Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to the book of John. I've said for several weeks that these first several sections of John 1 are just absolutely jam-packed with information. And much of the information needs to be mined out by comparing John's statements to Jewish history. There's no way that we can understand some of these comments. There's no way we can understand some of the questions that are introduced at the very top of this book unless we have our Israelology straight, unless we understand what's happened leading up to the advent of the Messiah appearing on planet Earth. Remember that John is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. And so there's so much stuff. I was doing my study the last few days and just thinking, how am I going to get all this in? People are going to go, Jim, are we ever going to get out of John 1? And the answer is, whenever we get there, we get there. But there's a whole lot of material we have to cover. We have to talk about the Elijah connection. You're not going to understand the questions that are going to be asked if you don't understand that. We have to understand what Isaiah was talking about when he referred to a voice crying in the wilderness. If you just read by it, then you're going to miss the great subtext that led John the Baptist to identify himself as that voice. So there's an awful lot going on that we have to talk about. We also have to keep in mind that John is writing against Gnostics, that there is a Gnostic heresy running far and wide in the early church by this moment, people who are debating what is the substance of Christ. Is he spirit? Is he body? Is he physical? Is he man? Is he God? And so John has to answer those questions, and he's going to start out by telling us that Jesus is the perfect combination of God and man, while at the same time not giving up any part of his divinity as he takes on genuine humanity. And that's why John spends so much time describing the humanity of Christ at the same time that he's lifting him up and proving that this man, this person, is God. Here's a big word we can start the morning with. You can carry it around with you. Hypostatic. Anybody ever heard that word before? In theological circles, when speaking of the combination of the God character that became man, theologians will use the term the hypostatic union. Here, this will be a quick quiz for my daughter. Hypo means what?
Under.
Means under. A hypodermic needle goes under your dermis. So it's the opposite of hyper. Anybody who has children knows the term hyper. That's over. Overactive. Hypo is under. And so the notion behind the hypostatic union is that God took on a nature that was below or under his true nature, while at the same time not giving up anything of his original nature. The earliest church councils that met, the council at Nicaea, this was one of the main things they met to discuss. What are we going to say about the nature of the God-man? Are we going to emphasize that he's human? Are we going to emphasize that he is God? Are we going to say that he's God incarnate? If he is God incarnate, well, then he's the sinless man who is God incarnate. Does that make him physical? Can you be physical? Can you be fleshly and also at the same time be sinless? These were all the big, big concepts that had to be discussed in those early church councils. If anyone here has ever read the Nicene Creed, are you familiar with the Nicene Creed? Growing up as a Lutheran, three Sundays of the month, we would say the Apostles' Creed as a church. But on the Sunday, first Sunday of the month, when we had communion, when I, as the acolyte, would light that extra candle, on that Sunday, we would say the Nicene Creed. And one of the things that's unique to the Nicene Creed is the phrase that he was begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And that's what Nicaea was discussing and put into creedal form, the notion that Jesus was fully man, but in being man, never gave up his godhood, never gave up his divinity. Which I think is one of the reasons that Luke included that very early story about Jesus in the temple, already confounding the wisdom of the Jewish leaders in the temple. And that when his mom and dad and the great company of folk were returning back home at the end of the feast, they looked around their company and discovered he wasn't with them. And then they went back looking for him, but when they found him in the temple discussing with the doctors of the law, and they were all amazed at his wisdom and his ability to answer questions, they got mad at him and said, you know, didn't you know that we'd be worried about you? Why aren't you traveling with us? And he said, didn't you know that I would be about my Father's business? So he had that concept very early on of who he was and what he was there to do. He never gave up his divinity. He simply took on a lower nature, a man nature, and therefore hypostatic. So use hypostatic later in a sentence, impress your friends. So in the beginning, verse 1, chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That's how far we got last week, correct? So then we're going to start in earnest in verse 6. At this point, John, the gospel writer, mentions John the Baptist. And it seems odd considering that he doesn't really tell us much about John the Baptist's ministry. He assumes you've already read Matthew, Mark, Luke, some combination thereof. He assumes you already know some things about John the Baptist and John the Baptist's ministry. So instead, he tells us a couple key essential things we need to know about John the Baptist. And when you just stop and look at it, you say, well, why at this moment? When he's extolling the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was in heaven, and he made everything, and nothing was made that wasn't made with him. What's the point of suddenly bringing up, and oh yeah, there was this guy named John, and he wasn't the Word, but he testified of the Word. What's the significance of that? Why even bring that up so early in your gospel? And he's going to go back in a moment to talking about the Word. And he's going to go back to God became flesh and dwelt among us. All these huge, great Christological concepts. And yet right in the middle of it, takes the time to say, and oh yeah, let me remind you about John the Baptist. What is so significant? What is so important about John the Baptist that he gets this kind of insertion this early in this great theological treatise? Verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light. Well, then why bring him up? That's what I think when I'm reading it. It's like the light, and the light did, and the light shined, and the light. And then there's John. He's not the light. Okay, I get it. Move back to the key subject. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. Now, to our Gentile mindset, that seems like an almost insignificant insertion. To his Jewish audience, that is vitally important information. Because what they know is at the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, Malachi 4, we'll look at it in a moment. One of the signs, one of the key signs of the appearance of Messiah is that before Messiah appears, Elijah's going to return. Now, Elijah is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, which is why on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is flanked by Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah are the very embodiment of the law and the prophets. And all of the Old Testament is referred to time and again in the New Testament as the Law and the Prophets. Whenever you hear the phrase the Law and the Prophets, you know that you're talking about those Old Testament books. Moses and Elijah, the embodiment of the Law and the Prophets, stand on either side of Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter tries to equate them. Peter says, "It's good that we're here, Lord. Let us build a tabernacle for each of the three of you. This is what we'll do. We'll equate the three of you. Now we get it. There was Moses and the law. There was Elijah and the prophets. And now there's Jesus. And the three are equal. We get it." Instead, then, he looks up. The other two are gone. And a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." And Moses and Elijah are gone. There is no equating Moses and Elijah with Jesus. Jesus is the one and only Son of God, which is what John is really going to drive at here in a minute, that he is the only begotten of God, that he is unique, he is distinct, he is higher than everybody else, and that the law and the prophets are not equal to him. They predicted him. They pointed at him. They said he was coming, but they weren't equal with him. But one of the key signs, go back, you're in John right now, go back to the very end of your Old Testament. You'll only have to flip back a few pages. The very last book of the Old Testament, it's the book of Malachi. And the Old Testament ends with a prophecy that Elijah, the greatest of Israel's prophets, is going to return before Messiah comes back. So the Jews aren't at this moment necessarily looking for Messiah himself. They're looking for Elijah. To this very day, among the Orthodox Jews, when they set a table, some of them every time they have a meal, others just on the high days, will set a place at the table for Elijah, because their anticipation is that Elijah's coming back. When Elijah gets here, he'll tell us who the Messiah is. So since they don't expect to be able to recognize the Messiah on their own, they're looking for Elijah, and Elijah's going to tell you. Elijah's going to point at him and say, "There he is." So the prophecy is in Malachi 4, and we can actually start at verse 4, because it says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, and even the statutes and the ordinances, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel." Verse 5, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." It's interesting that the Old Testament ends with the word curse. There's a happy note to end your Old Testament on, curse. And then you open Matthew and it's like, "Ooh, blessing, good, thank you." Now, the very last prophecy of the Old Testament ends with, "I'm going to send you Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now, we have to keep expanding our mind to try to get a concept of the Jewish conception of what Messiah was going to be and what Messiah was going to do. What they knew for sure was that there was a time of trouble coming such as never was or ever would be again. It's predicted in Daniel. It's predicted in Jeremiah. When it's talked about in the book of Jeremiah, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. When it's described in the book of Daniel, the angel tells Daniel that it's a time for his people. And so it's an Israelite problem, this day of the Lord, when God is going to come back in judgment, and he's going to judge Israel. But the upside of the day of the Lord is that he's going to bring Messiah, and Messiah is going to gather Israel, the 12 tribes, and he's going to shake the earth. He's going to move mountains. He's going to lower mountains and raise up plains. He's going to make a road, a straight road, on which the 12 tribes of Israel are going to return to Jerusalem, and he's going to do that through the power of the Jewish king, the Messiah, who's going to come and rule and reign on the planet. All of this starts when Elijah shows up. So they're all looking for Elijah. When Elijah comes, the day of the Lord comes. The punishment of God comes, but then the resurrection of Israel, the gathering of Israel, the 12 tribes, the earth is physically changed, and Messiah is going to wipe out our enemies and gather Israel. And all these massive Old Testament promises are all going to come to fruition when Messiah comes back as soon as we see Elijah. So they're looking for Elijah, which is why one of the questions that the Jews are going to ask John right away, when he identifies himself as a voice crying in the wilderness, they say to him, "Are you Elijah?" They're looking for Elijah. And he's going to say, "No, I'm not Elijah." So we have to talk about that. Go back to John. "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all may believe through him." Well, that's what Elijah's supposed to do. He's the one who comes to bear witness and point the Jews, Israel, to the Messiah, to the light. And yet John is there in that function. John is there pointing people to the light. So you can see why they would ask the very important question, "Are you Elijah?" "He was not the light. He came that he could bear witness of the light." Verse 9, "Now there was the true light," speaking of Christ, "coming into the world. He enlightens every man." How many of your translations say "every man" right there? That is the little Greek word that you should all be familiar with by now. It's the word "pos," which means what? It means all. In most occurrences of this word, it is translated "all" in the New Testament. It is a choice by the translators at this moment to make the word "pos" so universal that it would say that he's the light that lightens every man. But if you look at the way John uses the word "pos" throughout his gospel, you begin to recognize that when he's saying "all men," he's talking about types of men, kinds of men, men from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, as opposed to Jews only. One of the key characteristics of Christianity, as opposed to just messianic Christianity or Jewish Christianity, is that it's going to go out into the Gentile world. That's why Paul was raised up into the ministry he was raised into, to bring the gospel to the Gentile nations and Gentile world. So what is really being said here by John is that he was the light who, coming into the world, cosmos, not just Israel, but the cosmos, enlightens all men. That's a better translation than "every man," because "every man" gives you the idea of universality. And like I said, in the rest of this book, every time that word shows up, the translators are going to go all. At this moment, they said "every" for some reason. That's a translation choice.
This one is even worse. It says "everyone." That's worse.
My International Bible just plain says "all."
Does it? The New International says "all"? Well, then you get a sticker on your head. Yeah, that is the more proper translation. What it means is all kinds of men. It means men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. What it can't mean, let's be very clear here, what it can't mean, Stephen just said it can't mean everyone, and he's right. Because the very next verse says he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So we would have to ask how it is that the whole world, every person, every man could be enlightened by him, and at the same time the world not know him. Either John is schizophrenic, or the translation "everyone" is a wrong translation. But the Greek word, as I said, is "pos," which we have no problem understanding in every other context as all kinds, all types of men, as opposed to Jews or Israelites only. So you've got to pay attention to these translations.
It doesn't mean that everyone has the possibility of being saved. That's what I was wondering.
Right. No, it means he enlightens who he will. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And by the way, I'm not pushing your question under the carpet, Gladys. He's actually going to answer your question in a moment. He's going to say what I just said. Okay. So just hold on. It's actually in the text. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Real important that we understand this word "know" here. It does not mean was mentally cognizant of. It means to have relationship with. It's the same word that is used, especially in the Old English, we understand it. Adam knew his wife and she bore children. Do I have to describe how intimate that was? Do we pretty much get that? Yeah, it doesn't mean that he knew who she was. He didn't walk up and go, "You're Eve, right?" And she said, "Yeah, whoa, I'm pregnant." That's not how it went.
I remember that discussion.
You remember that discussion? Yeah. What it does mean is an intimate knowledge of, a love of, which is why it's so important to understand God's foreknowledge of his people. He begins a relationship with his people. It's not just that he's cognizant that they exist, he's cognizant that everybody exists. He made them. But where his people are concerned, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, writes Paul. Well, he foreknows everybody, but he didn't predestinate everybody. So we have to go back to that word foreknow and understand that it's much more than just being aware of people. It's having an actual intimate relationship with these people. Therefore, he was in the world and the world was made by him, but the world did not have an intimate relationship with him. He came to his own. Now we're going from world. This helps us understand John's use of the word cosmos here. He goes from the world to the Jews and says he came to his own. Now, a moment ago, he came to the world. Now he came to his own. Who are his own then in that context? The Jews, his tribe, his people. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's come to his own people, and his own did not receive him. So here's John's premise so far. The God who made everything, the God who spoke everything into existence, who formed the world, who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, the one who made the animals and the plants and separated the water from the land, the one who made man in his image, that one took on a nature that was below his own nature, and he became a man. And he came into his creation. He came into the world that he made. And even though he was in the world he made didn't have a relationship with him. And he came to his own, and his own didn't want anything to do with him. To the degree, if you want proof, the whole rest of John's gospel is going to be about the way the Jews systematically reject him until they kill him. That's how much they did not receive him. So John's premise so far is the creator of everything came into the world didn't get it. The light shined in the darkness didn't comprehend it. He came into the world that he made, the world did not receive him. He came to his own received him not. But here you see a contrast between verse 10 and 11, between his own and the world. And that helps you understand how John is going to use the word world throughout the rest of his gospel. World as opposed to his own, who are the Jews. Do you understand that? Okay. He was in the world, the cosmos. The cosmos was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own. And those who were his own did not receive him, but... That was a really great place for a but, huh? Because at this moment it was like nobody received him. But as many as received him, good, that means that some did. Some had a relationship. Some received him. To those that received him, he gave them the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That tells us a few things. It tells us how you become a child of God. You become identified as a child of God as opposed to a child of Satan or a child of the devil or a child of this world. You become a child of God by believing in Jesus Christ. When you believe in Christ, you are marked as a child of God. Now, the place where people get all excited in the Arminian camp is that they see as many as received him. And they go, "See, it says it right there." And they type like mad in bold caps to me and say, "This couldn't be any clearer, Jim. Just read it. It says, as many as received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God." It couldn't be any clearer to as many as received him. Because they assume that what received him means is that they willfully chose to accept a free gift that is offered to everybody. It's not what the text says. Nowhere in the text will you find that. Nowhere in the Bible will you find God saying, I offer a free gift to everybody and all you have to do is take it. That doesn't exist in the Bible anywhere. But let me create a basic premise here. Eraser. Okay. This eraser, right here, this eraser, you see my eraser? This eraser has the power of eternal life. Okay? This eraser right here. That one right there. So, Katie, receive the eraser. Go. You've got to have the eraser, Katie. You've got to have the eraser is eternal life. You've got to have the eraser. Receive the eraser. Get away from me. You receive the eraser. Receive the eraser. Receive the eraser. Receive the eraser.
Okay. I don't even have my contacts in.
I know.
Have the eraser still?
Why are you having so much trouble receiving the eraser? The eraser is eternal life. Why can't you have the eraser?
It might be because I'm 5 foot tall.
That could be. What's the problem with your eraser getting?
You have the power to give it to
I have the power to give it to whoever I want. And as long as it's my eraser and I can give it to whoever I want, like when I threw it to Joshua to keep you from getting it. Even if I tell you, receive the eraser, you can't till I give it to you. And I can give it to anybody I want. I can toss it to Joshua all day if I want. But you can't receive it because it's my eraser. Do you understand the point? Outside of the fact that I was almost tackled by a 5 foot girl. Do you understand the point?
Yes.
As long as it's my eraser, you can't receive it till I give it to you. So who has the power there? See, the humanistic view of the word receive says God is trying to give it to people and he wants to give it to people and he's already given it to everybody. You just have to take it. That's not what the word receive means here. What it means is everybody who has received it is a son of God. And how did they receive it? I gave it to them. Why didn't Katie get it? I didn't give it to her. Why did Joshua get it? I gave it to Joshua. The reception is the result of being given something. You can't receive a birthday present people don't give you. The power is in the person who does the giving. Do you understand me? Because in a moment, I'm going to prove that this is what John is saying. But first, you have to understand the pretext of giving and receiving. Here. Oh, I know. Yes, ma'am.
Wouldn't another analogy be if half the room had their hands tied behind their back and blindfolds on and the half didn't, then that half that hadn't been incapacitated could come and get the eraser?
Yeah, I mean, it's another example, and in fact, it's more or less what John's about to say, that you have to have an ability to receive it, and not everybody has the ability. Right. And you were saying? There's two more erasers up here. That's because I'm full of life. The concept of receive throughout John's writing is that you can't receive something that's not given to you. But we understand that. We know that. If I decide to give Ben $5, does that seem fair to you, Josh?
Sure.
Sure. Yeah. What if I give Ben $5? Why is that fair?
It's your money.
It's my money. I can do whatever I want with my money. Okay, and Josh agrees that it's fair. Josh, what if I give everybody in the room $5 but not you? Does it still feel fair?
Yes.
It's not happening. Get over yourself. If I gave everybody in the room $5 but not you, and I singled you out and you didn't get it, is it still fair? And is it still fair on the basis of it's my money?
Yeah, it doesn't feel
fair.
It is. Yeah, it would have to be. It's still my money. I can do whatever I want with what's mine. So the fact that you received or didn't receive the $5 is based completely on the person who's doing the giving. Make sense? And the person doing the giving can give it to whoever he wants because it's his to give. And if he gives it to everybody or nobody, that's still up to him. Right?
And if he pays the ones that work 10 hours?
That's exactly right.
He paid the ones that work 1 hour?
That's exactly right.
It's still his right to do it.
Now, John knows that once he puts the idea out there that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe on his name, he understands that someone's going to say, well, see, then it's up to you to do. That's not the end of the sentence. The sentence continues into verse 13. He's now describing the people who believe on Jesus, the people who have received him, and he describes them this way. Who were born? What does born there mean? Think about John. Think about John 3. When John, in two chapters, is writing about born by God, he's talking about born again. He's talking about spiritual awakening. He's talking about regeneration. So these people who believe in the name of Christ, who have received Christ, they were born not of blood. That means not because they have the right heritage, even though they can prove their pedigree and they can prove that they're a member of Israel. Even if they could trace themselves back to the leaders of Israel, their bloodline can't help them. That's not why they were regenerated. Nor were they regenerated because of the will of the flesh. I don't know how to say that any plainer. People are born again, receive Christ, and believe on his name, not because of the will of their flesh. May I say the term will of the flesh a different way? Choice. You did not choose to believe Jesus. Now that upsets people when I say that, except that I didn't say it. John said it. John said, those who receive Christ, who believe on his name, who are called the sons of God, were born, were regenerated, were enlightened, which is what this whole text is about, the enlightening that God does. They were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God, the God who made everything, the God without whom nothing was made that was made, included the fact that if you have faith, that was made by God. If you are a child of God today, if you believe in Jesus Christ today, if you are looking to him for your full, complete redemption and salvation, it's because God enlightened you, the light of the world that the world did not know, who his own did not receive, nevertheless overwhelmed you, opened you up, enlightened you, quickened your heart and mind, introduced himself to you, showed you who he was, and despite your lack of bloodline, your lack of will, your lack of choice, your lack of ability, nevertheless brought you to a point of faith and belief in him, because after all, it's all about him. Amen. You got that?
So in John 3, that's why he says we have to be born from above.
You have to be born from above. You know that, right? What Jeff was just saying is that the phrase born again, the Greek is anothen, which technically means born from above. Born again is a very strange translation that the translators went with because of the fact that Nicodemus replies and says, can I climb back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? And so based on his response, they translate it again. But the proper translation, as Jeff just pointed out, is you must be born from above. It's not enough to just be born flesh. You also have to be born spiritually, or else you can't have any part in the kingdom of God. So John is very, very consistent in his theology and says very precisely, as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. Now that's as clear and concise a theological statement on salvation and regeneration as you could ask for. The folks who will disagree with that will go to some other context of some other passage and argue that over here it seems to infer or imply this or that. But I say that when you're discussing the subject of salvation, you ought to go to passages that are actually discussing salvation. Does that seem too obvious? When you're discussing regeneration, go to the passages that talk about regeneration. Go to Ephesians 1 if you want to know how men are saved. You read the Colossian letter about God's predestinary will and his choosing, and that's where you find out how men are saved. And when it comes to how are men enlightened to the things of God and become the children of God, this is John's very clear, concise statement on it. Here's how it happens. It wasn't your will. It wasn't your choice. It's not your blood. It's God, 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 God. And then he gets to pick his children. Does that make sense? Now that answers your question when you said, does everybody get an equal chance? If I don't give Josh $5, that's up to me. If God doesn't enlighten everybody, that's up to him. But the ones he does enlighten do come to Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me. He that comes to me, I will not cast out. Also John writing, very consistent theology, that it is God who does the picking, the choosing, the writing, the electing, the predestining, the enlightening. That's right. He's going to do all of it. He's the one that places the Holy Spirit in you. He's the one that does the drawing. He's the one who does the quickening. He's the one that does everything. Which takes us to verse 14. And the word, the logos, became sarx, flesh. John very specifically chose that word that means that common human flesh we all share. He's telling the Gnostics at this point, the word, the logos that made everything, who was in the beginning with the Father, who spoke everything into existence, without whom nothing was made, that one became the same common human flesh we all share. That hypostatic union. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt, unfortunately, is a sad translation. If it were being translated literally, it would be the word tent. More specifically, it would be the word tabernacle. It says that the logos, the word, became flesh and tabernacled among his people. Now that's a fascinating thing for John to write. Because for those of you who have been part of our Wednesday night study, whether online or here in person, and if you're not here in person on Wednesday nights, why not? Because we're having a good time Wednesday nights. On Wednesday nights, we've been talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness. Which just this past Wednesday, the tabernacle in the wilderness had to be moved outside the camp because of Israel's sin. But what was the tabernacle used for? It was the place where God communicated with men, and when Moses went to the tabernacle to commune with God, what happened out there at the tent that told everybody in Israel that God was present? Yeah, the pillar of cloud and smoke. God would fill that tabernacle. The glory of God would appear in the tabernacle, and especially once the tabernacle's completely built, he runs everybody out of it while the glory of God passes through it and cleanses the tent. So the glory of God appeared in a tabernacle, a tent, a temporary dwelling. For 1,400 years of Israel's history, they knew that story. They knew what the tabernacle was. They knew what the point of the tabernacle was. They knew that that's where the priests all served, and that's the place where the glory of God would show up to communicate with men. That's why John picked that particular phraseology to say that in Christ, the God who made everything tabernacled, took on a tent of human flesh, and in that human flesh dwelt the glory of God. And so it had been prefigured, it had been typified for all these years. And now the same way that the tabernacle in the wilderness was filled with the glory of God, John's going to say, and Christ, as the tent, as the tabernacle, was filled with grace and truth. So just as grace and truth comes from God and is the glory of God, Jesus was tabernacling in a tent of meeting where God and man could meet, and the glory of God resided in that tent. Get the picture? That's all in that word that's badly translated dwelt. How are you going to get all that out of dwelt? But if you see the word tabernacle, that resonates immediately to the Jewish mind.
I got a reference here, Jim, to Revelations 21:3. He says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men.
That's such an important concept. Yeah. The tabernacle of God dwelling among his people. It's back in Exodus. It is in Revelation. And that's why John is saying that's what Jesus did. The Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. And the glory is what filled the tabernacle that made it the tent of meeting where God and man could meet. So the same way that the glory of God would fill the tabernacle in the wilderness, we beheld God's glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Now, the two English terms, only begotten, is one Greek word, monogenes. You can hear the mono at the beginning of that, the Greek mono, which has made its way into our English language as meaning singular or oneness. Anybody who's ever played... Monopoly, thank you. Mono, I monopolize. And the guy at the front of the game has the little one glass seeing object. What's that called?
Monocle.
The monocle. See, we use that word to mean oneness. So monogenes means the one or the singular one who is born this way. Now, depending on how you translate it, if you read like John MacArthur's notes on this verse, he'll tell you that it means the only beloved. To understand it in biblical terms, we need to think about Abraham and Isaac. Was Isaac Abraham's firstborn? No. Who did Abraham sire before Isaac?
Ishmael.
Ishmael. So who is the firstborn son of Abraham?
Ishmael.
When it came time for Abraham to take Isaac up on the mountain and sacrifice him, God said, take your son, your only son. Well, that's not true. It's not my only son. Your only son, your only begotten son, the one who was born in a specific or special way. Well, that helps us to understand it because Isaac was indeed the promised child who was born in a special way. Whereas Ishmael was born through fleshly means, Sarah was past being able to bear children when she bore Isaac. And so he was the promised child, which is why God would refer to him as monogenes, the only one, the separate one. Another way that the word is translated and used is to say that this is the one who has preeminence, that of all the ones ever born, this is the preeminent birth, as the number one birth or the top birth, the monogenes. Now, this has been heavy, and I can see that you all are just really working to keep up, so I'll take a moment to tell you how I memorize things. Because folks ask me sometimes, how is it that you have all this information at your fingertips? I use mnemonic devices to help me remember Greek words that I don't use all the time. The way that I remembered the word monogenes was based on a song sung by the Muppets.
Oh, dear.
Monogamous.
She's there. She's totally there. That's perfect. Okay, everybody do it together. You ready?
Monogamous.
Here we go. Monogamous. Monogamous. The funny part is now you'll all remember that word.
Yeah, that's all.
Later today you'll be going, I don't know, there were a lot of Greek words today, but there's this one I remember. Monogamous. You'll remember that the rest of your life. It's the first time I've seen Josh smile that big in church. Probably since I've known him. He totally enjoyed that example, which made it worth it. That is the word translated only begotten. So you have to understand that those two English words are the one Greek word that means the preeminent birth, the singular birth, the birth that is above all other births, the one that makes him unique or distinct. Verse 15. All of a sudden, we're back to John the Baptist. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is a higher rank than I because he existed before me. The reason that John includes that statement from John the Baptist is because it is confirmation that Jesus was not newly created at the point of birth. There is a debate between, it's not much of a debate, but there's a concept in Mormonism of pre-existence. Do you understand that concept? Mm-hmm. The idea that before human beings are born, they pre-exist in heaven, their souls already exist, and then you basically choose, you know, the when and the where of being born, and you kind of choose your circumstances, you know what they're going to be, and then you take those circumstances, whatever else. And so the concept of pre-existence is not a Christian concept. Human beings are new creatures. Their life begins at the point of conception. But in Jesus' case, John's very clear to point out that the reason he is superior to John the Baptist is that he was before John the Baptist. Not just before in terms of status or category, but existed before, which is why John took all that time at the beginning of his gospel to say, in the beginning, he was already there. In the beginning, he was with the Father. In the beginning, he already was God. Then he took on human form, but when he took on human form, that was not the beginning of his existence. He added to his eternal existence, he added human life. And so John points out that he is then superior to John, a higher rank than John, because he existed before John. Verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Another verse that can be yanked from its context and say, look, we have all received from his fullness and grace. Except that the word we there is a delineator. Who's we in that text?
Those who received him.
Exactly right. That is exactly right. Those in context who received him, who are the sons of God, we all then have received from his fullness and grace upon grace. You have to read these things in their context and let the context speak. And in that context, those who are born are not born by their blood or by their will or not by their choice. They are born because of his fullness, which we all received, and grace upon grace. I just want to get through verse 18 and I'll let you go for the morning. I know we went a little long with music and so on. Yeah, we'll just get to verse 18. Verse 17 has an enormous contrast in it. And this contrast, again, actually helps us with what we've been studying on Wednesday nights. Because the contrast now is between Christ and the law of Moses. And there's a lot of discussion in theological circles about what the relationship is between the law and Christ. And there are folk who think that Christ came to rubber stamp the law, or to add new rules to the already existing rules, so that it became raised up to some higher standard of the law. You know that I argue, as Paul does, for absolute discontinuity. It's said repeatedly throughout the New Testament that the law was taken out of the way in Christ, and so John says this, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. That's a contrast. He didn't make them one and the same, and he didn't draw connections between them. He said, law is one thing, grace and truth is another thing. The law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus. And you have to understand those distinctions. The law of Moses had no grace in it. You understand what I'm saying? The law of Moses couldn't help you. The law of Moses could only say, you're wrong. There, you're wrong again. That was wrong. There, you're wrong again. The law can only condemn you. Now, I've heard arguments from folk who say, but wasn't it gracious of God to give the law? For those folks who want to say that there is one overarching covenant of grace and different administrations of that one and the same covenant in order to try to get some grace into the law, will say, but it was gracious of God to give the law, wasn't it? So I would be willing to say, yeah, it was gracious in as much as it pointed to Christ and drove you to Christ. But according to John's contrast here, there's not an ounce of grace in the law. We've been reading the law on Wednesday nights. And there's no way out from under the condemnation of the law. And there's no grace in the law. And there's no point in the law at which it says, do this, but if you don't, that, you can squirm out of it. It says, do the law, and if you don't, you're dead. And that's why the contrast John constructs is the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. Grace and truth came by Jesus. You can read the law, as Jesus even said, you read the scriptures, the law and the prophets, and in them you think that you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me. The grace and truth is in him, not in the law. Yes, sir.
2 Corinthians 3, verse 6 and 7. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, and he goes on to talk about it, he calls the Old Covenant the ministration of death.
Isn't that remarkable? Yeah. Paul was not kind when talking about the law of Moses.
Yeah. There's no plea bargain.
No plea bargaining, no.
In verse 9 it says, if the ministration of condemnation be glory. It's death,
it's condemnation, that's all the law can do for you. One more time, all I'm showing you is that the consistent theology of the New Testament, including John, very early in his gospel as he's laying out the basic premises of his theology, one more time says, now look, this Jesus we're talking about is not like the law, especially to his Jewish audience. He says, look, the law could only condemn. But Jesus is grace and truth. In other words, even to those that were under the law, run to Jesus. Even those that were trying to establish their own righteousness through the law, go to Jesus. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten, which is the word?
Monogenes.
But the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, there's different translations for that word explained. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word exegesis. You know, that is one of my favorite words. I talk about exegesis, and what that means is to lay something out plainly, to explain it, to look at the text. Look at what the text actually says, look at the language, look at the context, and then explain the meaning. When you do that, you are exegeting. Well, what John wrote here is that while no man has ever seen God face to face, those of you who have been here on Wednesday night, isn't it amazing how this keeps intersecting? On Wednesday nights, we just read that Moses said to God, show me your glory. Remember what God said? It would kill you. No way, I can't. I'm not going to do that to you. But then he said, but I will do this. I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will say my name. And this Wednesday, we're going to see how he protects Moses to keep Moses from being killed by the glory of God passing by him. And the glory of God in his righteousness speaking his own name. The goodness and the righteousness and the holiness of God, the fullness of God in his glory, is in Jesus Christ. And so, even though no man has ever seen God, the only begotten, look at the words, the only begotten God, the only time that there has ever been God in human form, the only time that there was a birth of the genuine God, the one who made everything, the only begotten God who is in, present tense, who is in the bosom of the Father. There's that relationship between the Father and the Son. He is the ever-loved of God. That's why we are accepted in the Beloved One. The relationship between God and Christ is an unmatched, unparalleled relationship of closeness and love and unity. And that one who is always in unity with God, he has exegeted God to us. Though no man's ever seen God, Christ is here to tell you about him, writes John.
All you're going to know about him, you'll learn from Jesus.
That's exactly right, which is why later he's going to be asked, it's going to be Philip who's going to ask him and say, well then show us the Father. And he's going to say, have you been with me for so long? Have I been with you for so long? And you still don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. because he is the Father incarnate. He is the Father in human flesh. If you've seen Christ, you've seen everything you need to know about God. Now, if all of that is true, and I certainly contend it is, but if everything we've read so far in this book is true, then you don't need a better teacher, a better guide, or a better explanation about God than what that one has to tell you. You don't need a better entrance to God than to go through the one who is always beloved and in the bosom of God. You don't need any other advocate or any other rule or any other law to establish your righteousness if you've got that one on your side. Because he is the unique one, the only begotten one. He is the one who made everything. He's the one who's going to wrap everything up. And you're not going to find a better guide to God and godliness than him. And that's why John writes at the end of his gospel, I said all this to you so that you would believe. It's the whole point of this whole gospel. It's the whole point of the preaching of the gospel. It's the whole point of what I'm doing here. I could have wrapped up everything I had to say this morning. All those details, singing Muppet songs, throwing erasers around, being attacked by a 5-foot girl. All of that is summed up in run to Christ. You don't have a better guide to the things of God than the one who came to exegete God to you.
You're given eternal life like that eraser. It will have to be given to you by Christ.
Has to be given to you. Yeah, you're not going to get it any other way. So then if you're born, you know, not of the will and not of your blood and not of your choice, then how are people enlightened? They're enlightened by the will of God who does everything according to his own good pleasure. And if he has been pleased to reveal himself to you, hit your knees and say thank you. Because he was under no obligation to do anything for you. He sent his son to lay him open, to exegete God to you. And then his son paid the penalty of your sin so that you also can be eternally loved by the God who made everything. There's not better news than that. Let's clap. That's the best news you ever heard. You bunch of wimps. Now clap like you mean it.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.